Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you'd grant us your presence. Please send your Holy Spirit and open your word to us in latter rain power, that we might understand the messages that are left in the book of Daniel that are for us here at the end of the world. Please take control of the thoughts and words that I express. Let me be hid behind your cross and open the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that hear this message, that they may be affected the way that you would have them be affected by this message. In Jesus' name, amen. We're at the point in our study where I'm trying to set out the prophetic understanding that William Miller was used to establish. If you go to Daniel 8, we've looked at before. There's two words that are translated as vision. And in verse 26, it says, the Mare vision, the vision of the evening and morning, which was told is true. So in verse 26, we're being told by inspiration that the Mare vision is the vision of the evening and mornings. And the Hebrew word that's translated here as evening and morning, the only place in the Bible where it is not translated as evenings and mornings is in Daniel 8:14, which says, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. That word days is actually evenings and mornings in the Hebrew. So we know from this that the vision of the 2,300 days is the Mare vision. And in verse 15 it says, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and this is the chalazon vision, when he'd seen the vision of the first 12 verses of Daniel 8, and then heard the heavenly dialogue of verses 13 and 14, when he'd seen that vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man. Of course, this is Gabriel. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called, and where are you if you're between the banks of the Ulai? You're standing on the water. This is Christ. He's the one that walks upon the water. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the Mare vision. He didn't tell him, make him understand the chalazon vision. He told him, make him understand the Mare vision. And of course, we've dealt with it in verse 19. And one of the ways that Gabriel begins to make us understand the Mare vision is he points Daniel to the last end of the indignation, which we understand there are two indignations, and the one that ends last, the 2520 against the southern kingdom, ends in 1844. So Gabriel gives him a second testimony to the date 1844, but also he identifies a second aspect of the question of verse 13, the question about how long is the vision concerning the trampling down of the sanctuary and the host that's accomplished by paganism and papalism. And verse 14 that ends in 1844 is marking the restoration of the sanctuary. And verse 19 is the 2300-year prophecy is emphasizing the restoration of the sanctuary. And the 2520 of verse 19, the last end of the indignation, is emphasizing the reestablishment of the host. The 2520 are the prophecies concerning the covenant of God and his people. Because his people broke the covenant, they were punished with God's indignation and scattered for 2,520 years. The 2520 is addressing the host, the 2300, the sanctuary. You have to have both these issues resolved. Both the sanctuary and the host needs to be ceased. There needs to be a cessation of the trampling down in order for verse 14 to be accomplished, the cleansing of the sanctuary. The word cleansing there, one of the meanings is to be made right. The sanctuary, in order for the sanctuary to be made right, God has to have a sanctuary in order to dwell among his people. You can't separate the two. But when you get to verse 27 of Daniel 8, it says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the Mare vision, and none understood it. So though Gabriel gave him information, Daniel did not yet understand it. So he understood a certain amount of it. He understood, no doubt, that the Lord was going to cleanse the sanctuary, and Daniel understood that the sanctuary was destroyed. So he was no doubt grappling with what this time period of 2300 days was, what it represented. And in verse 1 of Daniel 9, it says, in the first year of Darius. Now, if you go back into the first verse of Daniel 8, it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So Daniel receives a vision of Daniel 8 in the final time period of Babylon. And here in chapter 9, Gabriel's going to return to him and give him more information on the 2300-year prophecy. And it's now in the time of the Medes and the Persians. Babylon's been swept away. In verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, Lord, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And Daniel begins to set forth the prayer that we looked a little bit after yesterday, where he gets to the point that he acknowledges that the punishment that is being accomplished upon God's people here is the curse of Moses. And of course, when we read from Leviticus 26 yesterday, if you remember, not only were God's people to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, but also acknowledge that the punishment they were under was the punishment of God. And that's what Daniel's doing in verses 11 through 13, where he's saying, this is the curse of Moses. So Daniel's meeting the requirements that are identified in Leviticus 26 in connection with, if you're going to bring the scattering, the punishment, to a conclusion, you have to do this type of repentance that Daniel's giving evidence to, that Nehemiah gave evidence and other of the prophets gave evidence to here in chapter 9. And in verse 19, as he's concluding his prayer, it says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the God, before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning. And this is the Chalazon vision. And when was the last time that Daniel had seen Gabriel? Daniel chapter 8. So he says, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I'm now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand, and this is the Hebrew word Bayin, B-Y-I-N, which means to make a mental separation. Understand the matter. This is Dabar. This is the word. This is the prophetic sequence of events. Understand the word and consider the Mare vision. Make a distinction between the Chalazon and the Mare. Consider both of them. You have to understand both of them together. But as you work through the prophecy, the interpretation that Gabriel's going to give, he says, make a distinction between these two. And now comes the breakdown of the 2300-year prophecy. It says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So we see here the breakdown of the 2300-year prophecy, and the first thing that Gabriel addresses is this 70 weeks, which equates to 490 years. And this brings us to the stoning of Stephen. In this verse here, this it says 70 weeks are determined. If you go to the very last verse of chapter 9, the very last phrase, and it says, "And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." These are two different Hebrew words. In verse 24, this Hebrew word means cut off. It's saying that there are 490 years that are cut off upon thy people. This is a probationary time that's given to ancient Israel. And of course, we know that this reaches to the year 34. We also know that this prophecy begins in 457 at the third decree of Artaxerxes. So it's 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. This vision that is being sealed up here is the Chalzone vision. Okay? So we know that from Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, that the Chalzone vision is sealed up until when? 1798. We also know a Seventh-day Adventist that Sister White says directly, we don't need Sister White for this, but she says directly that John the Baptist and Christ's disciples based their prophetic message for their history upon Daniel chapter 9, and she goes on when she says this, that the Millerites based their message upon the same passage. John the Baptist, the disciples, their prophetic message was based upon Daniel chapter 9, as was the Millerites, because the Millerites' message was Daniel 8:14, and Daniel chapter 9 is the explanation of Daniel 8:14. So we see that the Millerites and the disciples in the time of Christ were preaching this prophecy here that we're dealing with, but we know that the Millerites didn't come to understand their prophecy until the time of the end, 1798, and what happened in 1798? The book of Daniel was unsealed. It had been sealed up in Daniel chapter 12, but here we see that in the time of Christ, one of the things that takes place is the prophecy is sealed up. So it must have been opened up to John the Baptist and the disciples in their time of the end. There was a time of the end in that history too. The birth of Christ was the time of the end for that reform movement. And at that time of the end, the book of Daniel was opened up, because at that time of the end, the message for that people was the birth of Christ announcing the Messiah, and the Messiah, the time that the Messiah would arrive, is based upon Daniel chapter 9. So at the birth of Christ, Daniel's book was opened up. But at the end of this 70 weeks, it says to seal up the vision and prophecy. At the end of the 70 weeks, the prophecy of Daniel is once again sealed. Until when? Until the time of the end, 1798. And in 34 AD, what happens? And there's a lot of answers to that. Stephen is stoned, but what happens to ancient Israel? They've had 490 years of probationary time. They're divorced of God, right? Their probation closes. And what does the Lord do? He raises up the Christian church. So when we reach here, we see the establishment of a church. And when the establishment of the church is marked, this reform movement comes to a conclusion. Of course, we mentioned yesterday that in 1863, there was an establishment of a church, the Adventist Church, and that marks the conclusion of the Millerite Reform Movement. Okay? On the testimony of two, a thing shall be established. Now in verse 25, It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets and walls shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." So to Messiah the Prince, which is marking the baptism of Christ, where the dove came down upon Christ and anointed him, and Messiah or Christ, either way, Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah, and both these words mean anointed, and the Bible teaches us that Christ was anointed at the baptism. And verse 25 says, from the going forth of the commandment, and we understand that this commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is a three-part commandment. It includes Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, and it's not until the third decree that the commandment is complete. The third decree was in 457. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the third decree of Artaxerxes shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why doesn't it say shall be 69 weeks? Okay, why is it say 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Because it's breaking up two time prophecies here. What is 7 weeks prophetically? 49 years. And in this verse, it's going to tell us about the streets and the walls being built in troublous times. And that was accomplished by Nehemiah, and it was finished 49 years after 457. But you take that 49 years and you add another 62 weeks to it, which would be 69 weeks, and it brings you to here. All right, this prophecy here is 483 years, brings you to Messiah the Prince, and that's 69 weeks, okay? This is 7 weeks. This is 69 weeks, brings you to Messiah the Prince when Jesus is baptized. Standard Adventist understanding. Here, this first portion, 7 weeks, is dealing with the last phrase of verse 25, and the streets and the walls shall be built in troublous times. Nehemiah builds the streets and walls in troublous times. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This perhaps is the foundational verse for the Millerites, because here it talks about two desolating powers, and it identifies the two desolating powers. And in Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand. And the Millerites understood that the abomination of desolation that Jesus was speaking about there represented two desolating powers. The abomination of desolation there is both these desolating powers in a general sense. And they go to verse 26 of Daniel 9 to identify that the abomination of desolation is in a general sense is speaking about two desolating powers, paganism and papalism. And it's in the verse, the prince that comes and that destroys the city in AD 70 is pagan Rome, and the end of the war is with a flood. And in Revelation 12 we find that the persecution of the 1260 years is represented as a flood. Satan sends out a flood after the woman in Revelation 12. The papal persecution in this verse is represented by the flood. The pagan persecution is the destruction of the city and the sanctuary in AD 70. Therefore, where it says desolations are determined, the two desolating powers in the verse are paganism and papalism. And it's identifying this in this history here, the destruction of Jerusalem down there in AD 70. And in verse 27, it says, "And he," speaking of the Messiah, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." In the midst of this week, this final week, and this week here, in the midst of this week, Christ is cut off. This is the cross. And if you take this week, 7 years, add it to here, to the 483, it brings you to 490. But it's worth noting that this week here, where he's confirming the covenant, it is 2,520 days, because the 2,520 has to do with the covenant. The 2,520 against the northern and southern kingdom is identifying the time period that they were, that God's indignation was exercised against his people for breaking the covenant. They were scattered for this time. And when Christ comes to confirm the covenant, he does so in 1 week, which is 2,520 days. And in the middle of that week, he is cut off. Okay? So we've looked at the, through this series, we've looked at the different prophecies in Daniel, and have been identifying that the Millerites were correct, even if we do not accept what they taught today here at the end of the world and Adventism. But we read a quote early on, it's in your notes if you have notes, where Sister White says that William Miller was given the commencement of the chain of truth. Okay, and there's certain things about the beginning of Adventism and the end of Adventism that are marked in prophecy. The Millerites proclaim the opening of the judgment. We proclaim the close of the judgment. They proclaim the first angel's message. We proclaim the third angel's message. Their message introduces the judgment of the dead. Our message introduces the judgment of the living. At the beginning of Adventism, Sister White has a vision where she's taken into the most holy place and she sees the Ark of the Covenant, and in it she sees the Ten Commandments, and then she sees that the Sabbath has a sacred glow around it, and then she has a nice statement where she says the students of prophecy at the end of the world will see that the doctrine of the Incarnation is invested with a soft glow. So the message that God's people needed to come to understand at the beginning of Adventism is the Sabbath. At the end of the world, God's people need to understand the incarnation of Christ. There's truths that are illustrated at the beginning that have a parallel at the end with, you know, slight changes. So I forgot exactly where I was going with that, but oh, I know where I was going with that. William Miller was given the commencement of the chain of truth, and what has been given to God's people at the end is the links in the chain of truth. And the link in the chain of truth is the 3-1 combination. Okay, you can illustrate this very easily upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established. But Sister White, when speaking about the links of prophecy, she tells us that the first link is the Garden of Eden. And the 3-1 combination is representing the three angels' messages followed by the fourth angel's message at the end of the world. It's representing the first decree of Cyrus, the second decree of Darius, and the third decree of Artaxerxes, and followed by the fourth decree of Artaxerxes, but Nehemiah's decree. This starts the 2,300-year prophecy, which extends all the way down here until 1844. And 1844 is the arrival of the third angel's message, which has been preceded by the second angel's message, which was preceded by the first angel's message. And now we're living in the time period of the fourth angel's message. This is Nehemiah. The judgment began here, right where the third decree restored judgment for ancient Israel. The second message is the call out of Babylon. The second decree is where Zechariah calls God's people out of Babylon. The first decree comes in 1798 at the conclusion of the captivity of spiritual Israel in spiritual Babylon. Cyrus' first decree comes at the conclusion of the 70-year captivity of literal Babylon, literal Israel in literal Babylon. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. This 3-1 combination you find throughout history. In the first link, this 3-1 combination is the first link, Sister White says. And in that, we see in the garden, we see Christ and Adam and Eve. Okay, and after the third decree, you will find a disappointment, and the disappointment for that prophetic link was being driven out of the garden. And the fourth is the story of Cain and Abel, the fourth person here, the fourth waymark is Abel. Okay, in this history, you're seeing a change of dispensation. Okay, and there's some people that there more than once people have said, you know, can't you use another word other than dispensation? And the reason that they're saying that is that the rule of prophetic interpretation that we use as Seventh-day Adventists is called historicism. The counterfeit rule of prophetic interpretation, the one that was purposely invented for the Roman Catholic Church to prevent people from identifying the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist of Bible prophecy, is called futurism. And then another common prophetic interpretation out there is called dispensationalism. Okay, there's some others, but those are the three primary ones. So people say, can't you use another word other than dispensation? When I share what you're teaching about a change of dispensation to people, they refuse to listen to it because they don't believe in dispensationalism. Well, I'm not talking about dispensationalism. And the reason I chose that word is because when Sister White speaks about John the Baptist, she says that John the Baptist was a connecting link between two dispensations. So I chose that word based upon the usage of Ellen White. And in these links of this prophetic chain, we see a change in dispensation. Before Eve sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, how did God's people worship? Face to face with Christ. Christ is in the garden with Adam and Eve. But after they sin, they're driven out of the Garden of Eden. And where do they worship now? They worship at the gates of the garden. And how do they worship at the gates of the garden? They raise up altars to worship, right? They're no longer worshiping face to face. By the time we get here, this link is very similar. This link here is Adam and Eve, the mother and father of mankind, and Christ, the creator of mankind. These are, in a sense, those that have produced mankind. The next link in the chain is also the father of mankind. It's Noah's son, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And we see Noah as the fourth. The disappointment, of course, can be recognized in a variety of ways, whether it's the actions of Ham with Noah after he gets off the ark, or Noah's drunkenness, or the destruction of the world, whichever disappointment you want to put in there. There's a change of dispensation here now. First thing Noah does is he gets out, he builds the altar, all right? And they're worshiping now wherever they're at. As they travel around the world, if they set up a home in this place or to raise up an altar, before they were to do it at the gates of the Garden of Eden, where there was a cherubim guarding the way into the Garden of Eden, right? And what did the cherubim have? A sword, but what was the sword? It was a flaming sword, okay? And that flaming sword, the root word for that flame and that sword is the Hebrew word that we get the word Shekinah. And Shekinah is the presence of God between the two cherubim above the ark. So right here, in the gates of the Garden of Eden, we see the Shekinah represented in the flaming sword. When it's the next link in the chain is illustrated, we have a 3-1 combination, Shem, Japheth, Ham. The disappointment, Noah represents the fourth. And then when we get to the time period of, and there are other 3-1 combinations, we're just selecting some. When we get to the time period of Moses, we see Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. Now, Adam and Eve and Christ, same family. Christ is the Son of God. Adam is the Son of God. Eve's the daughter of God, same family. Abel's the same family. In the story of Noah, Shem, Japheth, Ham, same family. Noah, same family. The links in the chain, they're all the same in the sense that they're a 3-1 combination with all the characteristics associated with the 3-1 combination. And there's connections between each link, but the links morph, they change. They go through a process as history unfolds. When you get to Aaron and Miriam and Moses, what's the disappointment here? Well, you can see some disappointments there. The one that I mark is Aaron's sons bringing unholy fire into the sanctuary, because this is the story of a change of dispensation. And what's happening here is altars. Now it's changing to the tent sanctuary. And the disappointment for Aaron, for them, is the unholy fire that's brought into the sanctuary. And the Lord tells Aaron, don't you weep and mourn for these two sons. And here, the one that is raised up is not a family member. Okay, now there's a little bit of change going on. This is Joshua. All right, Joshua is going to lead God's people into the promised land. When they take this tent sanctuary, so the worship now has changed to a tent sanctuary. And when they go into the promised land, they take the tent sanctuary and they set it up at Shiloh. Okay, Shiloh is where the tent sanctuary is kept until we get to the story of three family members, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And the birth of Phinehas's son is the disappointment. His name's Ichabod. Ichabod dies, his mother dies. Hophni, Phinehas, Eli all die at the same day. And what happened on that day? The Philistines, Ichabod means the glory departed, but the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. This is a story about the Sunday law. This is the enemies of God's people overturning God's law. This is, all these histories point forward to the end of the world, and you can take time to pull important lessons from each of these histories. But we're just simply trying to show you some of the links in the chain so that we can make some arguments about the validity of what William Miller and the Millerites came to understand and represented on these two sacred charts before we get out of the book of Daniel. So here, in this history, we have three family members, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and then they're followed by Joshua, a new leader. These are all leaders, okay? These are the father of mankind, but now it's switching to leaders. These are all leaders, and it prefigures these leaders. These were holy, so to speak. I mean, all of them had some problems, right? Aaron making the golden calf, and Miriam protesting against the leadership of Moses was what? Struck with what? Leprosy. And leprosy is a symbol of what in the Word of God? Sin. So, and Aaron or Moses striking the rock. But when we get to this history, we have three family members that are leaders, but there's no question about them. They're not holy. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And there we see the fourth that's raised up, paralleling Joshua, is Samuel. Okay? And Samuel, among other things, he anoints Saul as king. And he anoints David as king, and Solomon is the third king. And the disappointment that follows Solomon is when Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided into north and west in the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And here the Lord chooses Rehoboam because the Lord is choosing where this story goes. He's in control of it. So from face-to-face worship to the gates of the altar, gates of Eden, change of dispensation. From the gates of Eden to altar worship, from altar worship in the story of Moses. Let's put these for those that may not be familiar with this study. This here is, who is this? Samuel. And this is, let's say, Solomon. Okay. The change of dispensation in the story of Samuel is the Lord is now taking the worship that has been established at Shiloh, and he begins the process of moving it to Jerusalem. It's going to end up in Jerusalem. And Samuel anoints Saul and David as the first two kings, and David is under conviction to build the temple, but he's not allowed to build the temple because he's a bloody man. He's did too much warfare. But his son, Solomon, builds the temple. And where does he build the temple? Jerusalem. So we're seeing the location of worship change from Shiloh to Jerusalem here. And the disappointment is the kingdoms are rent, and the Lord chooses the southern kingdom of Judah by picking Rehoboam over Jeroboam, and there's much to be said in that story. But what's really interesting and what we should understand as Adventists, I believe, but we don't. We should have been taught this when we first come into Adventism, is that it's on the third king here. So this is a 3-1 combination. First king is Saul, second king is David, third king is Solomon. It's at the third king that the temple is built. And then when you get down here into the next link, it's the last three kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, where the temple is destroyed. It is built with the third king. It's destroyed on the third king, and the third king in this story is Zedekiah, and of course these are not righteous kings. And all of these kings are attacked by one king, and that king is Nebuchadnezzar. They're all come under attack by Nebuchadnezzar. And what's happening here is the temple's being destroyed. The disappointment is God's people are being carried to Babylon. So here we see that on the third king, the temple is built in Jerusalem. On the last, but the third king, the temple is destroyed. And they're carried to Babylon for how long? 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, right down here, at the end of 70 years, how many kings are raised up? Darius, and Artaxerxes. So we see here, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, that it's on the third king that the temple's built again. That can't be an accident. Of course, this starts the 2300-year prophecy, the fourth decree being Nehemiah. And Sister White says that Ezra was greatly disappointed on how few people came out of Babylon under the third decree. So the Lord has given us the links in the chain here at the end of the world. He gave the Millerites the commencement to the chain of truth. And once you can spend hours on each of these links, because all of these links are pointing down to the end of the world. And we're not doing that in this presentation. We're going to draw some simple points. And let's call this Cyrus, because his name is shorter than Artaxerxes. So let me review this. Three family members, Christ, Adam, and Eve, disappointment out of the garden, change of worship, from face to face to the gates of the garden. Three family members, Shem's three sons, followed by Noah. This was followed by Abel. Disappointment, destruction of the world, or there are a few that you could select, goes from worshiping at the gates of Eden to altars. In the story of Moses, three family members, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, disappointment, the unholy fire, when the sanctuary is raised up and the dispensation's changing from altar worship to the sanctuary service, tent. Joshua is the fourth. He's the leader, as were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Next is dealing with the setting aside of the tent sanctuary that Moses had raised up that's in Shiloh. Three family members, Hophni, Eli, Phinehas, followed by Samuel. Samuel is used to introduce the kings, the first three, Saul, David, and Solomon. Temple is built. Disappointment, kingdom divided. The fourth waymark, Rehoboam's chosen. The southern kingdom's chosen. The northern kingdom's rejected. At the end of the time period of the kings, it's under three kings that Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. The third king, the temple's built. The third king, the temple's destroyed. Disappointment, carried to Babylon for 70 years. The fourth king in this story is Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 70 years, we have once more three kings, only now they're emphasizing decrees by the king, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, disappointments, how few come out of Babylon. The fourth decree is the decree of Nehemiah's decree. So what I want you to see here is that if you go to Acts 17, I think it might be 13, Acts 13, verse 17. Acts 13, verse 17 says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave them unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." So from the Passover here until Samuel the prophet in here is 490 years according to Acts chapter 13. Now, this might be a symbolic 490 years. There is another passage in the scriptures that gives a different time period for this history. And even in here, it's not specific on how many years it took them to destroy these kingdoms, but it's the 490 years that is referenced. And we know from the chronologists of the Bible that from the first king, which is Saul, to the last king, which is Zedekiah, is 490 years. And so we see 490 years, followed by 490 years. These are closely connected because when we get to the time of Solomon, Solomon is the one that's anointing these kings. I've separated them apart for discussion. When we get to Samuel, Samuel is the one that has anointed Saul and David. So this 490 years comes right down here in this period. But I've separated out the link, the 3-1 combination, for discussion. And then when we get to this 490 years, we have a period of 70 years that leads us to roughly to the time of Cyrus, the first decree. And we have the history of the first, second, and third decree that leads us to 457. And what's the first major prophecy of the 2300 years? 490 years. So we see 490 years, 490 years, 70 years, 490 years. And what is this 490 years? It's probationary time for the Jews. It's been cut off for the Jews. This is probationary time during the prophets, okay? From Passover until the first king, the Lord is governing his people through his theocracy. It's God ruling his people directly through his prophets and his judges. And therefore, this probationary time you can call church. But once Israel rejects God, and that's exactly what Israel did when it wanted a king, the Bible plainly says so, that when Samuel anointed Saul, Israel had rejected God. So this history that begins with the first king and goes to the last king, this probationary time of 490 years is a symbol of 490 years of state. this 490 years is set as cut off for who? The people, the host, the people, whatever, God's people. And the 70 years of captivity, it ties in, as we've already looked at in our discussion, with the 1260 years of papal rule down here. There's more that can be done with this prophecy once you begin to structure this. I'm wanting you to see how sound William Miller's understanding was. Now, the Millerites, William Miller, the first time, according to William Miller, the first time prophecy that he discovered was the 2520. And William Miller obviously understood the seven times of Leviticus 26 based upon the context of chapter 25 and 26. The statutes of chapter 25 of the sacred cycle of seven, the Jubilee, the letting the land rest every seventh year, the returning the land, the freeing the slaves. This is the justification for William Miller seeing seven times in Leviticus 26 and saying this needs to be analyzed by a time period, because that's what it's all about. 6 years you work the land, the seventh year you let it rest. This seven times in Leviticus 26 is a prophetic symbol. And then William Miller says, then I was led to the 2300 days. So William Miller says, I first came across the seven times of Gentile supremacy, and then I was led to the 2300 days. William Miller saw them as connected prophecies because he believed they ended at the same point in time, which they do. And so when William Miller and the Millerites were proclaiming the message of that time period, although it's not on this chart, so I'm not making a claim that it's a foundational truth, what I'm about to share with you, the Great Jubilee. I'm not going to tell you that this is foundational, because when it comes to the truths on this chart, there's prophecies in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that identify that the truths on this chart, and it is specifically identified, okay, that the truths on this chart are the platform and foundation of Adventism. Now, when you have prophecies that are identifying that God's people that are off the platform and foundation, that they're going to be lost, and that we're supposed to be on the foundation and platform, and those prophetic narratives teach us that the foundation and platform is truths, doctrines that were established at the beginning, then it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to make sure that He tells us what these foundational truths are. And I'm not saying that the Great Jubilee is a foundational truth, but I am saying that the Millerites proclaimed what they called the Great Jubilee. And what they mark is here with Zedekiah. I'm going to put this down here so you can see this. The third of three kings that Nebuchadnezzar besieged and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem under the time period of the third king, Zedekiah, which is in the history of 606/605. Okay, that's bad. In the history of 606-605, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar being the fourth waymark in this history, the disappointment they're carried into captivity. So what the Millerites taught was this, that if you have a seven-year cycle, 6 years you work the land, the seventh year you let it rest, and after seven of these cycles, you have 49 years. At the conclusion of the 49 years, you were supposed to let the land rest another year, right? To celebrate what? The Jubilee. So a Jubilee cycle is 50 years. It's seven cycles of 7 years plus the year that you celebrate the Jubilee. So a Jubilee cycle, a complete cycle of a Jubilee, is 50 years. And the Millerites said that the Great Jubilee was when this cycle was repeated 49 times. You follow me? They're saying, and the Bible doesn't mention this math. The Millerites identified this math. And if you take 50 times 49, you come to 2450, 2450 days. And if you start in when Jerusalem is destroyed in 605, and you apply the Millerite Great Jubilee cycle, it brings you to 1844. Now, the Millerites were saying 1843, but we know that the Lord corrected that misunderstanding for them. The reason, you go back to Leviticus 25, the reason that no doubt William Miller was forced into identifying a great jubilee, in Leviticus 25, it says in verse 9, let's start in verse 8, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years, 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement." So the Millerites had understood that starting in 457 with the third decree, that the 2300-year prophecy began, and that the fulfillment of the 2300-year prophecy was the Day of Atonement. So they believed that on the Day of Atonement, you were supposed to blow the Jubilee trumpet, so they tied these two prophecies together, the 2450, which they called the Great Jubilee, and, of course, the 2300. Which had to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary and the host. Now, what's interesting is that when it comes to the sanctuary, and the 2300 days is about cleansing the sanctuary, if you take a jubilee cycle of 50 years, a jubilee cycle is 50 years, right? And you divide it into 2300, what does it come to? It comes to the number of the sanctuary, because the number of the sanctuary is 46. Okay. Also hard to understand how that could be an accident. So this isn't a foundational truth. It's not on the chart. And where we're going with this study, it's important. It's important to make that distinction. And what the claim I'm making here outside of this particular study is that in Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah 6:16. We've read a quote in this study already where Sister White says, these truths that are on this chart, the messages of 1842, 43, and 44, these truths are the old paths of Jeremiah 6:16. She quotes Jeremiah 6:16. We've read that quote in this series. And in Jeremiah 6:16, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." There's a controversy about returning to the foundational truths of Adventism. Sister White identifies the old paths as the foundational truths, and this is the controversy that one class of Adventism refuses to accept and the other class walks therein. And therefore, if the Lord is going to hold this other class that refuses to walk in those foundational truths accountable, if He's going to identify them as rebels and spew them out of His mouth, mark them as tares, as foolish virgins, and deliver them to eternal death, then He's going to be very specific and very careful about what those foundational platform truths are. And He is. Okay? If it's not on this chart, it's not a foundational truth. Of course, on this chart here, down here in this corner, we have the truths that are called the pillars. The sanctuary, the three angels' messages, the law of God, the Sabbath. These are the pillars. But all of these truths are on this chart. The foundations are here. the pillars are here. But my point is this. I'm not saying the Jubilee is a foundational truth. I'm saying it fits. It's no doubt truth. But it's not a foundational truth. If you are to claim that all the Millerites presented this, and they probably all presented the Great Jubilee, if your argument is that that makes it a foundational truth, then you have to say that virtually all the Millerites did what? Worshipped on Sunday. Therefore, Sunday is a foundational truth. See, the Lord has been very specific about what is a foundational truth. And when Sister White speaks about the Omega apostasy at the end of the world, she says that what was taking place in the Alpha apostasy, and she says the Alpha apostasy prefigures the Omega apostasy. And when she talks about the Alpha apostasy, she talks about the setting aside of the foundational truths, the pillars which have stood in Adventism for over a half century. So when it comes to the Alpha, the pantheism teaching of Kellogg, it was attacking the foundational truths. It was attacking the pillars. And therefore, when the Omega is fulfilled, it will be an attack upon the foundational truths and the pillars. So we need to know what those foundations and pillars are as an example of where we're going. The people that are wrapped up in the Godhead controversy in Adventism, they teach us that it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church accepting the doctrine of the Trinity, which comes from Catholicism, which Catholicism says is its foundational doctrine. Our foundational doctrine is Daniel 8:14, but Catholicism says its foundational doctrine is the Trinity. And those people that are into the Godhead controversy in Adventism, they tell us that the Omega apostasy of Adventism is the reception of the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity here at the end of the world. And they take passages where Sister White's speaking about the Omega, and they point to them and they say, this is the introduction of the Trinity, but on these charts, there's absolutely no reference whatsoever at all to the Godhead. Okay. Wasn't foundational any more than keeping Sunday was foundational. So when you go to the prophecies of the Omega, where Sister White's talking about an attack on the foundation and pillars, and you claim that this has to do with the Godhead controversy and the reception of the Trinity, then you're taking prophecies and you're misrepresenting them. Okay, so we're not there in our study yet, but the Great Jubilee, I'm not saying is foundational. I'm saying that it's valid, but it's not one of the foundational truths. So we have put these things, this presentation, yesterday evening's presentation, in place. So as we move to the conclusion of our study, we can refer back to these truths. And I think we've covered enough. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we have developed the platform of this study in order to address some of the winds of doctrine that are blowing in Adventism today, we thank you that you brought us this far. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help bring these various presentations together into a concise package that we can consider and study them and test them through your word to see if they're valid, and if so, that we can remember them in a way that we can share with others. We thank you that you are pouring your latter rain out upon your people at this time by opening the word of truth to our hearts and minds, and we ask that you would allow that word to accomplish the purpose that you designed for it, that it would not only give us a message, but also change us into your image. We want to be settled into the truth, both intellectually with the message and spiritually with the experience that reflects your character, that we might receive the seal of God. And we ask that you make that happen in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.